I want you to take God's word and turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 93. And the message for today is entitled, The Lord Reigns. And I want to begin by reading Psalm 93. It is a relatively short psalm of only five verses, yet the profundity of this psalm is far-reaching. Psalm 93, beginning in verse 1, the Word of God reads, The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. This morning, I want to encourage you with one of the greatest truths in the entire Bible. It is a truth that is an anchor for the soul. It is a truth that is a cornerstone for every Christian life. It is the foundational truth of the absolute sovereignty of God over all of life. And it is this truth that brings us so much comfort, especially in the midst of days in which we find ourselves. Just the immoral insanity that is going on around us, the destruction of a society, the imploding of a culture. A blind man could see it. And in the midst of such dark and decadent days, we need a firm place to stand. And we need strong hope and confidence within us. We cannot be like the wave of the sea tossed back and forth. We must be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth of the sovereignty of God needs to be written on our hearts and etched into our souls. To this point, Charles Haddon Spurgeon writes, quote, There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, we believe that sovereignty has ordained our afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. Spurgeon is right. And what comfort this truth brings to troubled hearts in the midst of dismay. And Spurgeon would go on to say that the truth of the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the believer lays his head at night. You and I need such a pillow upon which to lay our heads, do we not? As everything seems to be out of control all around us, we need to be reminded that God is in control. We need to be reminded that even in our darkest hours, that God has a master plan, and God is working his plan. And we have no idea this morning what all God is up to. Nothing is random in life, and nothing is accidental. Everything in life is providential and is purposeful with God. If ever there was a day in which we needed to be reminded of this truth of the sovereignty of God, it is in this hour and in this day. So I trust that the Lord will bring this truth home to your heart as a sturdying and a strengthening of your walk with him. This psalm is what we call an enthronement psalm. Each of the psalms fit into a classification. And there are psalms that are classified as lament psalms. Others are royal psalms. Others are wisdom or didactic psalms. There are imprecatory psalms and praise psalms and thanksgiving psalms, etc. This is a very unique category of psalm, and it starts with this psalm, Psalm 93, and it extends to Psalm 99. They are grouped together here by the compiler and the arranger of these psalms. And there is a reoccurring chorus or refrain that is like a golden thread that is woven through these enthronement psalms. And it is the first three words of this psalm, "The Lord reigns." And it is repeated because the people of God need this constant reinforcement that the Lord reigns. In Psalm 96, verse 10, we read, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." This is our message on the mission field. The Lord reigns. Psalm 97, verse 1, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice, and let the many islands be glad." And Psalm 99, verse 1, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble." And so this morning, I want us to both rejoice, and I want us to tremble, and I want us to find comfort in this glorious truth that the Lord reigns. As we walk through this psalm, I have several headings that I want to set before you that will really be like footsteps to help us proceed through this psalm, just line by line. And I want you to note first the sovereign, that we are immediately introduced to the sovereign at the beginning of verse 1. In fact, this psalm begins with this dramatic declaration, "The Lord reigns." When we read this in the original language in Hebrew, we see that Lord here is the name for God, that is Yahweh. There are many names that are used for God. In Genesis 1:1, it is Elohim, the mighty, powerful one. There are many other names for God. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. But here is the name Yahweh. Yahweh reigns. And what the name Yahweh means, he is the self-existent one. He is the self-sustaining one. That he is the one who has all power of being within himself. He possesses all that he needs within himself. He is not dependent upon anyone or anything outside of himself for his existence. And everyone that he has created and everything that he has made is entirely and completely dependent upon him. Therefore, God is independent, we are dependent. God is autonomous, we are constantly and continually dependent upon him. This begins by saying, this God, Yahweh, this self-existent, self-sustaining God reigns. Literally, it is translated, "The Lord has assumed kingship." It can be translated, "The Lord has been king and will always be king." To be God means that you are king and sovereign over all that you have made. And it speaks to the free exercise of his sovereign will, that God does as he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, how he pleases, with whomever he pleases. That heaven is run not by a democracy, but by a theocracy. The universe is run not by majority rule, but by the will of one, by the sheer sovereign, supreme authority of one. And as we look at these first three words, the Lord reigns, I want to flesh this out just a little bit with you. And I want to give you four words that will help, I think, amplify and open this up. The first is the word exclusively. This says that the Lord reigns exclusively. That there are no other objects, there are no other rulers, there are no other forces that are added to these words. It is just the Lord reigns. The profundity of it is in the simplicity of it. It is not Satan who reigns. It is not world rulers who reign. It is not good men who reign, nor bad men who reign. It is not blind faith that reigns. It is not good luck or bad luck that reigns. It is not chance that reigns. It is not good karma or bad karma that reigns. It is not fortune that reigns. It is not happenstance that reigns. It is not random occurrences that reign. It is not the stars that reign. It is God and God alone who reigns. There is only one upon the throne of the universe, and it is God and God alone. There is no shared reign. It is not God and Satan, as though they are two superpowers of equal power that are tugging back and forth. No, he is God the Almighty. That means he has all power and all authority entrusted to him by himself. There are not co-sovereigns. It is not God and man who reigns, and each has a veto vote. And if man wants to veto what God's doing, he can pull the veto card, or God can veto what man is doing. No, it is only God and God alone who reigns. 1 Timothy 6:15 says, the only sovereign, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. And so first we see, and it is implied in this, that God reigns exclusively. And this may raise 50 questions in our mind. Well, what about this? Or what about that? And there are many perplexing questions that we have to work through on primary and secondary causes, etc. But the fact of the matter is, it is God and God alone who reigns. The second thing that is implied from these three simple words is the Lord reigns constantly. And please note the verb tense here. It is in a perfect tense, but it's always translated here as a present tense. And the idea is that every moment of every day, God reigns. He always reigns. He reigns during times of reformation and revival, and he reigns during times of rebellion and ruin in the world. He reigns in your best days. He reigns in your worst days. He reigns in prosperity. He reigns in adversity. And the fact that this says in our Bible, the Lord reigns, that means he's reigning right now. It's not just that God once reigned long ago back in the days of miracles and back when he parted the Red Sea and back when the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, but it's different now. No. God reigns right now as much as he did back in those days. And also, this clearly implies that we are not waiting for the second coming of Christ for God to begin to reign. He is reigning right now, this very moment, just as much as he will reign when the door is open in heaven and a white steed comes bursting out, and him who sat upon it is faithful and true, with many diadems upon his head and his garments drenched in the blood of his enemies. He is reigning right now with equal authority as he will display his supreme reign in that day. So he reigns exclusively. He reigns continually. I also believe it is implied in this that he reigns comprehensively. Comprehensively. In other words, this is an open-ended statement. that there are no boundaries on his reign. There are no limitations. There is no place where his sovereignty is prohibited or restricted. The Lord reigns everywhere. The Lord reigns over history and providence. He reigns over nature and nations. He reigns over the big picture and the small details. He reigns over angels and men. He reigns over Satan and demons. He reigns over human minds and human hearts and human wills. He reigns over believers just as much as he reigns over unbelievers. He reigns over salvation and damnation. He reigns over the final judgment. He reigns over eternal destinies. There is no place that is out of bounds or out of the jurisdiction of the free exercise of his sovereign will. And then fourth, the word actively. That clearly is implied from this. The Lord reigns actively. It's an active verb. God is not sitting in heaven idly watching events unfold here upon the earth. His hands are not tied. He's not paralyzed. He is not a mere spectator of world events and human lives and nothing more. No, every moment of every day, God is intervening into the affairs of human history. And he is actively reigning. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that ultimate good is to conform us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. God right now is actively reigning. He is answering your prayers. He is saving souls. He is building his church. He is thwarting the evil. He is preserving believers. He is maintenancing the affairs of providence. He holds the whole world in his hand every moment of every day. He is bringing new life into this world at the appointed time that he chooses. He has numbered our days, and he will take us out of this world at his appointed time. This is the sovereign. And anything less would be to create a vain imagination about God in our minds. It would be to craft an idol in the factory of our minds if we were to perceive of God as anything less than the sovereign. And what does this require of us? Well, we could spend the next months studying what this requires of us. But just to focus on just one action step for us, one point of application from the Lord reigns, does this not require humility on our part? Does this not require our humble submission under the mighty right hand of God, that we should be growing in grace lower and lower in deeper humility before God? We should be dying to self more and more as we see how high and lifted up he is. A great preacher who went to be with the Lord in the year 2000 was James Montgomery Boyce, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, Philadelphia, a giant of a man who has preached in this pulpit in years past. And he used to speak of the teeter-totter effect, of a seesaw in the playground with children on one and each end of the teeter-totter. And he made the simple observation that when one end goes up, the other end goes down, right? And when the low end goes up, the high end goes down. Both ends cannot be up at the same time. It's either or, not both and. And his point in making that is, when God is up, man is down. But if man is too big for his britches, if man is pulling himself up by his bootstraps, if man is looking in the mirror and singing, "How great thou art," then he has a diminished view of God. And God is robbed of his glory. Well, we have a high and transcendent view of God, do we not? We know the theology that is taught in this church. And if we have a high view of God, that is incumbent upon us that we walk in lowly humility, because both ends cannot be up at the same time. He must increase, I must decrease. So I want to ask you this morning, as you've come to church, are you humbling yourself? Is his word binding upon your conscience? Is there this necessity that is tugging at you to live in obedience to the word of this king? Is there a humility about you because you understand that he controls the circumstances around your life, and that he is the one who is governing the circumstances and affairs of your life? Oh, the higher the view of God, the lower we must understand ourselves to be. But second, not only the sovereign, I want you to see the splendor. It says, after the Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty. This is the imagery of a palace and a throne and a king who assumes the throne, and there must be the projection of who he is. He must have attire that is befitting his position and his authority. We would say of an ancient king, he would have a crown, and he would have a robe, and his throne would be elevated. He would have a scepter. And all of that is to give the appearance that is consistent with who he is and what his position is. And so it is in heaven. And as the psalmist records this, this tells us that God is clothed with majesty. The word majesty literally means a rising up or an exaltation is what it means. And the idea is that he is high and lifted up, as Isaiah saw him, his train filling the temple, the train of his robe filling the temple. And God has clothed himself with unimaginable grandeur and greatness and glory. God's splendor, his stately splendor, far exceeds anything that we could ever possibly imagine. And we could not even enter into heaven and look upon the dazzling display of his majesty, except God give us a glorified body with glorified eyes, that we would even be able to behold the outshining radiance of his magnificence. It is far beyond what any of us could even comprehend. And it is completely consistent with his sovereign authority. He has clothed himself with majesty. When you think of God and you think of heaven, and as you close your eyes to pray, think of the dignity and the stateliness and the splendor of this awesome God. And what it begs for is the fear of God within our hearts. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, but the conclusion of all matters is the fear of the Lord. And every day in between the beginning and the end of our Christian life is to be filled with the fear of God, that we take God very seriously, that we have reverential awe for God. That is what the picture the psalmist is painting here. And then third, I want you to note the strength. In the second line of verse 1, it says, the Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. He repeats that he has clothed himself, and he adds a second word, if you'll note, and girded himself with strength. The idea here is that God has put on the vestments of sovereignty and splendor, and once they are on, he has girded himself with these robes to reign. The word girded means to hold close. It means to clasp or to grasp something, and the idea is that it would never be taken off of his back, that it would never be removed from him. Once this clothing of majesty is upon him, he will wear it forever. And the reality is he has always worn it from eternity past, and he will always wear it into eternity future. He will never be impeached from office. He will never be taken down from his throne. And who has girded him? Notice it says he has girded himself. No one has given him his sovereignty. No one has voted him into office. No one has bestowed upon him majesty. No, God has girded himself with strength. Only God and God alone in this imagery here could bestow such strength upon him. And the value of this line is very simply this: that whatever executive decision God makes from the throne, he has all power and strength to carry it out. He is not just issuing executive decisions, but is unable to bring it to pass. No, the God who is sovereign and the God who is clothed with splendor is the God who has girded himself with strength, and nothing is impossible to God. There is no hindrance to his sovereignty. There are no limitations to what God can do because he has girded himself with strength. And then he reinforces it, the psalmist. In the next line, he says, indeed, the world is firmly established. The world here refers to the physical world and all that it contains, including every human life and all that is in the world. And he says, indeed. The word indeed means, and furthermore, and on top of that, the world is firmly established. This is to say that wherever God has placed something, there it remains by God's sovereign decree. That things are not being moved about here on the earth independent of God's eternal purpose and plan. That everything is being worked out exactly as God has so desired. There's no need for God to change what he has done or to put something in a different place. God performed it perfectly to begin with. Therefore, there is no plan B for this world. There is no plan C for this world. There is only plan A, his eternal decree from before the foundation of the world. He does not need to redo anything. He doesn't need to reshuffle the deck. Everything that God has done is firmly established within his sovereign will. Fourth, I want you to note the stability. That's in verse 2, the stability. The reign of this king is without beginning and without end. It's a perpetual reign. Look at verse 2. Your throne, which is a symbol of his sovereignty, is established. He repeats the word established that he used in the previous line for emphasis. Your throne is established from of old. It means from long ago. And we would ask the question, for how long has God been sovereign? Has he only recently come into power? Has he only recently ascended to the throne? No, he says, you are from everlasting. And the idea is from eternity past. No, God has always been sovereign. He has not only recently assumed the throne, but he has forever been the Ancient of Days, and he was reigning before he created anything. He was reigning at the point of creation, and he's been reigning ever since, and he will reign into eternity future. And it is the stability and the establishment of God's throne that guarantees the stability and establishment of the world. Because God's throne is nailed down in heaven, and God is upon that throne, the world is established. And at times, sometimes we act as if the throne is vacated, or as if they have rearranged the furniture in heaven and the throne has been put into a closet. No, the throne is fixed. And you remember in the book of Revelation when John is on the island of Patmos and the church is just being hammered by the Roman Empire and he is on the Isle of Patmos suffering for the persecution of Christ. And he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and a door was opened into heaven and he was caught up into heaven. And as he enters into heaven, what captures his mind is not streets of gold or gates of pearl. It's not who's there or who's not there. It's not the tree of life or the river of life. What captures John's attention is in Revelation 4, verse 2, a throne. A throne that is standing. And what John and the church needed to see is that even in their darkest days under the tyranny of Caesar and the godlessness of the Roman Empire, God was reigning and presiding over it all. And God was using even the persecution to purify the faith of the believers and to spread the gospel out of Jerusalem and out of Judea and Samaria and to send it into Europe and to send it into North Africa and eventually to send it around the world. But please note in verse 3 and 4, the storm. Because despite this clear declaration of God's sovereignty, there's man's resistance and man's rebellion. And in verse 3, we read, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up the pounding waves." Three times he repeats this for dramatic effect. And to repeat something for three times raises it to the superlative degree. The floods here are not literal bodies of water. The floods here represent the great uprising against God. It represents a tsunami of rebellion against the moral order of God. It represents the unrest of the nations. It represents the chaotic troubles of cultures and societies and governments. It represents the cosmic treason among the human race to rise up like floods against the sovereignty of Almighty God. It is the restless disorder of peoples and nations and the fomenting of their rebellion. And please note, the first two, lifted up, is translated in the past tense, and the third is in the present tense. And what that indicates is this has been true of history and every generation, that this generation is not unique. The floods have always been lifting up. It began with Adam and Eve in the garden. It continued with Cain. It continued at the Tower of Babel. It went on through the centuries. And then the third use is in the present tense, and the psalmist is saying, and it has continued to this very day. It is the total depravity of the human heart. It is the restless, angry heart against God. This represents the day in which we live. When you go home, turn on cable TV and you will see the floods lifted up. Go onto your computer and pull up certain sites and you will see the angry waves and floods of this world pounding against God. Represented here is the arrogance of the secular humanist, the godless atheist, the homosexual community, the transgender advocates, the immoral activists shaking their fist in the face of God and seeking to remove God from all mention in public life, to remove God from before their very eyes, the very hearing of God. This is the world in which we live in, on steroids. But notice verse 4. More than, something is more than this. More than the sounds of many waters. More than these defiant voices of rebellion. Than the mighty breakers of the sea. And the breakers of the sea are the floods that come to the coastline. And they come crashing against the jagged rocks of the ocean. And as they come crashing against the coastline, the Lord on high is mighty. They cannot even reach God. They cannot even touch God. They cannot even thwart God. And when the waves come crashing against the jagged rocks on the coastline, the waves are smashed into thousands and thousands of drops of water. The rock is not even moved. The wave is dashed to pieces. And that is what the psalmist wanted the people of God to know, that no matter what the voices of the Babylonians may say, no matter what the voices of the Egyptians may say, or of the Assyrians, or of the Canaanites, or of whoever, the Lord is lifted up on high, and none can stay His mighty right hand. His purposes and His plans for history and for a nation will move forward with immutable progression exactly as God has planned. Genesis 50, verse 20, they meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. God can take the devil to use him for his own purposes. Martin Luther said the devil is God's devil. And it is God's instrument to use to carry out his plan and purpose for human history. And so, turn back, if you would, very quickly to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is intentionally placed here at the beginning of the Psalter. It becomes like a filter through which the rest of the book of Psalms is to be read along with Psalm 1. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are like guardians as you come into the temple of God. And Psalm 2, verse 1 begins, "Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing?" And what they are in an uproar is they do not want to be confined by God. They do not want to be tied down with God's moral restraints. And what they are devising, the psalmist says, is utter vanity. It's insanity. It is foolishness to try to reverse what God has put into place. In verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand. These kings of the earth are presiding over the nations and the peoples. And the rulers take counsel together. They cannot come together on economic policy. They cannot come together on other issues. The one place where the nations of the world can come together is in their anti-God agenda, their anti-Christ agenda. They can come together and speak with one voice to rise up and take their stand this says, against the Lord and against his anointed. And that is exactly what we are seeing. They say in verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. What the nations are saying is, we do not want to be tied down by God. We do not want to be tied down by God on matters of the family, on matters of gender, on matters of sexuality. We do not want to be tied down by God. We want to do our own thing. That's the world in which we live. This is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. So how does God respond in verse 4? Is God wringing his hands? Is God saying, oh, everything's just out of control. Now what are we going to do? Are we going to have to punt on third down? Look at verse 4. He, referring to the Lord, sits. Sits implies he's on his throne. He's not pacing back and forth, wringing his hands. He sits. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He is laughing this moment. It is not the laughter of hilarity. It is the laughter of derision. To see the absolute foolishness and insanity of a world that would all come together and rise up against him, the Almighty. He says at the end of verse 4, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, as if to look over the battlements of heaven and say, you puny little man, you dust on the scale, think that you could override me and change the order that I have established? I will have the first word. I will have the last word. I will have every word in between, for the Lord reigns. He is sovereign. R.C. Sproul once told us in class, the sovereignty of God is God's favorite doctrine. And he said it would be your favorite doctrine if you were God. It means you are large and in charge. The throne is occupied this very moment. And even what we see in the world around us may well be but a preparation for the last scene of human history. Well, I need you to come back to Psalm 93, one last verse, and then we're finished. Psalm 93, verse 5. I have one last heading to set before you, and it is the Scripture. Because our sovereign God mediates his sovereign rule in the lives of his people by his inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, all-powerful Word. God put the power in the Word. So in verse 5, the psalmist says, your testimonies are fully confirmed. Testimonies is a synonym for the Word of God. There are many synonyms for the Word of God. Sometimes it's referred to as law, sometimes as statutes, sometimes as ordinances, sometimes as commandments. And each communicates a different aspect of the perfections of the Word of God. Here it is testimonies. Please note it's in the plural, indicating the fullness of what God has spoken and what God has revealed to us in his Word. And testimonies here indicate that God is speaking through his Word. It is God's own testimony. And it speaks to how frankly, God speaks, that he doesn't sugarcoat anything, that he is a straight-talking God who testifies to us through his word. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What power there is in the spoken word of God that has been recorded in Holy Scripture. And it has power to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. He says, your testimonies are fully confirmed. This word confirmed is the Hebrew word amen or amen. It means that the word means to be supported or upheld. And it is as though God is saying amen to his own word. It will never be rescinded. It will never be stripped of its power. It will never be diminished. Your testimonies are fully amened and are fully confirmed. They will never be altered. They will never be augmented. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God abides forever. The world is changing. Culture is changing. Society is changing. Worldviews are changing. God's word never changes. What was right 100 years ago is right today, and it'll be right 10 million years from now. Right is forever right, and wrong is forever wrong. God's testimonies are fully confirmed. Then he says, holiness befits your house, O Lord. What is the connection here? Well, it is the testimonies of God, when they are taught, when they are preached, when they are read, when they are applied, that produces personal holiness in the lives of God's people. It makes them different from the immorality in the world all around them. That there is a plumb line, that there is a standard for how we should live our lives. And holiness befits your house. Like produces like. And it is a holy Bible, a holy word that produces a holy life. When he says house, your house, he's referring to the house of God. He's referring to the place where the people of God gather together to worship. And it is in the house of God that the ministry of the Word of God is going forward. And the people of God are to be distinctly different from the floods and the breakers of the sea. They are to be like God, meaning holy and pure and righteous. And it is the Word of God that makes the people of God holy. So he says, holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. God's sovereignty will rule forevermore. God's word will speak forevermore. The effect of the word of God in the lives of God's people will endure forevermore. The salvation that comes through the message of the word of God will never be taken away from the believer. It is the eternal security of the believer. It will endure forever and ever. So let me ask you this question. As we bring this to conclusion, if God is giving his testimony through his word, if God is speaking through his word, are we listening? Are we learning? Are we heeding? Are we obeying? Are we following? Are we giving strictest attention? Is it not going in one ear and out the other? Are we retaining the message of the Word of God that is brought to us? And first and foremost, more than anything else God says in his Word, he says to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. So the question for each one of us is, have you heard God's testimony in his word to repent of your sin, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to deny yourself to take up a cross and to follow after Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ as the testimony of Scripture calls you to do? Have you committed your life to Christ? That is the question of the hour for each and every one of us. And if you have never been given ears to hear the testimony of God in His written word, may He give you ears to hear this very moment that there is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You must be saved from the wrath of God to come on the last day. There is a gathering storm on the horizon of time, and it will be unleashed, and it will break forth at the end of the age. You need to make refuge in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have never come to faith in Jesus Christ, I call upon you this very moment to leave the world, to leave the world behind. You may be in the world, but you are not to be of the world, that you would turn your back to the world and you would come by faith to Jesus Christ, and that you would say to Him, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. And Jesus said, Him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. May we find comfort in this sovereign God. And for many of you here today, may you find salvation in this sovereign God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we glory in who You are, that we do not have a small God. We do not have a little God. We do not have a weak God. We have an awesome God. We have a towering God. We have a transcendent God. We have a God who reigns, a God who is mighty to save, a God who has clothed Himself in splendor and majesty and girded Himself with strength. We rise up and bless Your name this day for who You are and for what You're doing. And though it seems, as we look around, as if there is nothing but disorder and chaos, nevertheless, we know that at this moment, You are reigning and presiding over the affairs of this world. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.